Well, Matthew chapter 14, if we connect this morning's stories that we are about to read with the stories that we read last week, the storyline is going to move. It's shifting from offense to worship. Right, last week we considered those who were offended by Jesus. And this morning, we're going to consider those who worshiped Jesus. And this movement in the storyline really is indicative of the fact that there are two very clear camps of people that are now beginning to form around Jesus or form in relation to Jesus. And so the stories in this section of Matthew's gospel, so chapter 14, 15, 16, the stories are kind of moving back and forth between those two camps, right? Back and forth between those who are offended by Jesus, right, or opposed to Jesus, and those who are actually coming to faith in Jesus. But that does leave an extremely relevant question for us this morning, and that is, what does it mean to come to faith in Jesus? Right, and how does that happen? And in order to help us answer that question, Matthew really weaves within these stories a number of significant miracles. Miracles that are intended to reveal more and more of Jesus' identity. Right? They are intended to bring sort of increasing clarity as to who he really is. But they also do more than that, because in one sense, that they also highlight the spiritual blindness of those who are offended by Jesus, who are opposed to Jesus, because no matter what Jesus says or does, they just continue to put it all through a filter of unbelief. In contrast with Jesus' disciples, right, whose spiritual eyes are beginning to open more and more, beginning to see who Jesus really is. And so they're not blind, but their vision is still blurry, right? Multiple times in the coming weeks, Jesus will say to them, "Do you still not understand? Or do you still not perceive?" And so their spiritual vision still needs to come into sharper focus, right? And so, brothers and sisters, isn't that true of all of us to varying degrees? And that is where these miracles come in, because these miracles aren't about Jesus' identity alone. They're also about discipleship, right? They are intended to bring the identity of Jesus into even sharper focus in a way that is calling us into an even deeper faith. See, strong faith is actually built upon greater clarity concerning the object of our faith. Right? The more that you really know and understand and see Jesus for who he is, it changes who you are. Changes who you are. So, with that in mind, let's pick back up and let's read Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 13 through 36. Now, when Jesus heard this, in reference to the death of John the Baptist, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 basketful of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. And Lord, we do pray now. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, I pray, Lord, remove the familiarity with these stories from our hearts. And Lord, restore to us the awe and the wonder of these stories. Lord, and lead us to that same place of worship that we might confess, "You are great, you are good, you are true, you are merciful, you are faithful, you are wise, you are just, you are forgiving, you are glorious." Would you do that? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, similar to last week, it might seem like we are dealing with sort of separate, different stories here, but again, very much like last week, these stories are really telling one story, essentially. Right? Last week, Jesus was presented to us as a prophet, right? God's mouthpiece who spoke the truth of God, who proclaimed the word of God. But here, Matthew is now presenting Jesus to us as more than God's mouthpiece. He is presenting Jesus to us as God himself. Because as we are about to see, there are things that are happening here, and there are ways in which Matthew is telling the story here that are meant to draw our attention again and again and again back to the Old Testament and back to the way that God is described there. Right? Things about who God alone is that we are now supposed to be seeing in the person of Jesus Christ. That this one who can multiply the loaves and tread upon the waters, that he is none other than El Shaddai. Right, the Lord God Almighty, that he is Elohim, he is the Lord of creation, he is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Right, all of this and more is being revealed to us here about Jesus. And these are not just labels, or these are not just sort of theological titles. These are profound realities about who Christ is that are meant to have a profound effect upon us and upon our faith, right? Our lives are meant to be shaped by these things. Our faith is meant to be shaped by who Jesus really is. So let's take a moment and look at these stories and try to behold Christ together. right? First, there is this miraculous feeding of the 5,000, or at least traditionally, that's sort of the heading that is placed over this story. But as verse 21 informs us, that number does not include women and children. So who knows what we're actually talking here, right? 8,000 people, right? Verse 14's description of a, quote, great crowd does seem a bit modest in light of verse 21. You read verse 21 and you realize just how great of a crowd this really was. But the story begins in verse 13, right on the heels of Jesus being informed that John the Baptist had been killed, where we are then told that Jesus was seeking an isolated place to retreat. Right, likely a place where he could go and grieve, a place where he could process, right, perhaps even a place where he might be able to instruct his disciples about what had happened. Right, either way, Jesus is looking to get alone. But when Jesus arrives at his desired destination, this very large crowd is there waiting for him, prompting one commentator to write, "Most of us probably would have been annoyed." That's probably true, right? Think about it. Imagine having just gotten terrible news yourself, and you want to get away, right? You want to grieve, you want to process, you want to be alone, you want some time, you want some space, only to be greeted by 5,000 plus who want you, who want your time, who want your attention, who are even demanding your time and your attention. I think probably every mother of young children in this room understand this scenario. You cannot even go to the restroom without somebody beating down the door wanting your time and attention, right? I think, yeah, most of us probably would be annoyed. Except Jesus isn't. In fact, we're told that when he saw the crowd, what he actually felt was compassion. Now that's not normal, right? At least not for us. It's not normal, except for Jesus. This is in fact normal. And this is not the first time that we have been told something like this about Jesus. And this is not the last time that we will be told something like this about Jesus. But it is really the first indication, right, in these stories about where these stories are actually headed, like what they are meant to say to us, right, about Jesus and about who he is. Right, when God revealed his glory and proclaimed his name to Moses, this is exactly whom he revealed himself to be. Right, the Lord, merciful and gracious. Other translations read, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, right? It is a theology of the character of God that gets repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament, and it is a theology of God that is now being applied to and demonstrated by Jesus throughout the Gospels. Jesus was not annoyed by the crowd. He had a compassionate desire to care for the crowd. However, his disciples are preoccupied with another concern. All right, verse 15, the day is getting late. They are out in the middle of the boonies. The people are going to get hungry, and therefore this situation could get out of hand. This situation could go south very quickly. 5,000 hungry people very quickly can become 5,000 hangry people. Right, I have a family of six, and I know that just six hangry people can become unruly very quickly, right? It can get out of hand very quickly. So the disciples are thinking, well, maybe Jesus doesn't know, right? Doesn't know that the sun is about to set. Maybe he is distracted. Maybe he is unaware of the situation. And maybe we should inform him about the best course of action that he should take. Anybody else ever done that to God? Hey, Lord, just in case you didn't know, got a situation, not looking good. I think it could get out of hand, might go south. So might I suggest what seems to me to be the best course of action for you to take? Thought it through, got it figured out. I just need you to do it. But Jesus has something else in mind. And after the disciples suggest that a reasonable course of action would be to send the people away so that they could go and then find their own food, Jesus offers a different course of action in verse 16, and he tells them, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, what is remarkable about this story is that this is the only miracle that all four gospel writers tell. Which should give you some sense, right? Some indication of just how important they all thought this miracle really was. Because as we are about to see, this was not only a critical theological moment, revealing more about who Jesus is, this was also a critical discipleship moment, revealing what it meant to have faith in Jesus. And when you sort of take all four accounts together, you get a much clearer picture of the kind of mental gymnastics the disciples are trying to perform in understanding what Jesus has just said to them. Right here, Matthew tells us that they took inventory. All right, well, what do we got? Well, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Right? John's gospel then includes the line that they then said, what is that in light of so many? Right? In other words, we basically got nothing, Lord. We got nothing. We got 5 fish or 5 loaves of bread. We got 2 fish. We've got nothing. Right? So Luke's gospel then tells us that they started to think, well, maybe Jesus wants us to go into town and buy food and bring it back. But then Mark's gospel does the math on that, and they realize, well, we don't have enough money to do that. We don't have enough food, and we don't have enough money to get more food. And as the disciples are performing all of these mental gymnastics, trying to figure out, Jesus, what do you actually want us to do? John's gospel tells us that Jesus already knew what he was going to do, and that he said this in order to test them. Because this was indeed both a theological moment, because what Jesus was asking them to do was in fact beyond their ability to do it. And so this moment was really about who Jesus is and what Jesus can do. However, this was also a discipleship moment, because although Jesus is the one who is about to perform the miracle, he actually involves his disciples in every step along the way. Right, unlike every other miracle up to this point, right, they are not simply passive observers in this one. They are active participants in what Jesus is doing. And so after Jesus instructs his disciples to give the crowd something to eat, he then instructs them to take the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and to, quote, bring them here to me. Bring them here to me. In other words, watch what happens when you take what you have and you put it in my hands. See, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish were simply an object lesson for something much bigger and something much more important. What does it mean to come to faith in Jesus? You take what you have and you bring it to him. Right? You take all that you've got and you put it into his hands. Right? You take your eyes off of yourself and off of the situation and you fix them upon Jesus. You shift your focus away from yourself and onto Jesus. And then you do what he says. But when you read all four gospel accounts, it becomes clear that it was the disciples who had the crowd sit down. It was the disciples who organized them into groups. Right? It was the disciples who then passed out the food. It was the disciples who then collected everything at the end. But all of it was directed by Jesus. So he involves them in every step along the way, with each instruction of what to do actually being a lesson in faith. That faith must act in response to what Jesus says. right? That when it believes, it obeys. That when it trusts, it follows. That was the lesson. And so this was a critical theological moment, and this was a critical discipleship moment. But if you are paying attention, right, to how those two things are connected, strong discipleship is contingent upon strong theology. Right, strong faith here is going to be contingent on a strong understanding of who Jesus is, right? One builds upon the other. So we have to get our theology right in order to get our faith right. So let's do what faith does, and let's shift the focus to Jesus. Jesus was given 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the disciples were right. Right, in light of so many, they were essentially handing him nothing. Right, and I can only imagine, again, this is where you have to sort of put yourself there, I can only imagine the kind of nervous uneasiness they must have felt as they are asking everyone to sit down, right, in order to give them something to eat, knowing that they really had nothing to actually give them. But then imagine, right, if you are able to sort of strip away all of the familiarity that you already have with this story, right, okay, just try and pretend like this is the first time you have ever heard this. In fact, try to actually put yourself there. Imagine being there. In fact, imagine that you are actually one of the disciples, knowing that you just handed Jesus 5 loaves and 2 fish, and there are thousands of people in front of you. Can you imagine how utterly dumbfounded you would be? Right? The wonder and the shock and the awe as you're looking at the other disciples with sort of this absolutely, like, what is happening expression on your face, right? Every time, as you're passing the food out, every time you reach for more, not only is there enough, not only does everybody eat, not only are they all satisfied, but you're picking up leftovers. 12 basketfuls, meaning you have more left over than you even started with. How is that possible? Right? How does that math work? You start with basically nothing, subtract from it, but then get more than you started with. How does that math work? There's only one who can do that kind of math. Who can take nothing and get something. Right? Multiplying the loaves and the fish is indicative of a creator who is capable of taking nothing and making everything. Right? Jesus is revealing himself here not only as the compassionate one, but as the omnipotent one. As the sovereign one, right? The one who upholds and controls and sustains everything that he created, right? The very same one who spoke, and at the mere power and strength of his word, galaxies explode into existence from nothing, is now the very same one in whose hands a peasant's meal becomes a banquet for thousands. This is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. This is El Shaddai, the Almighty, the one for whom nothing is too difficult. This is a miracle that looks back and remembers another very large mass gathering of human beings in a wilderness, hungry, and God miraculously providing for them the bread, the manna from heaven. Jesus is in effect reproducing that miracle. But even more than that, Jesus is the fulfillment of that miracle. Right, in John's gospel, this story is then followed by Jesus' declaration that he is the bread of life, that he is the true bread that came down from heaven, the kind of bread that not only satisfies in this life, but the kind of bread that leads to eternal life. And that is where this miracle not only looks back to the past, it also looks forward to the future. Right, commentators are actually very keen to point out that the verbiage of verse 19 of taking and blessing and breaking and giving is the exact same sequence of verbs found in the Last Supper narrative. And so this meal actually points to that meal so that the Lord's provision here anticipates the Lord's ultimate provision at the cross, which then culminates in the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, right? This heavenly meal, this heavenly feast, this heavenly banquet where God's redeemed people will feast upon the abundance of his goodness and grace and glory forever, right? And so this miracle looks back, this miracle looks forward, and brothers and sisters, this miracle then has implications for the present, for right here. And right now, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8, he is the God who was, who is, and who is to come. And thus the lesson, right, the real life, practical, everyday lesson of this miracle for you and I is that a key component of coming to faith in Jesus is the belief, right, really the assurance that he compassionately desires and he is omnipotently able to provide all that you truly need, both in this life and in the life to come. And therefore, Jesus, because of who you are, because of your compassionate desire, because of your omnipotent ability, Lord, because of who you are, I am willing to entrust my life into your hands. Just like the loaves and the fishes, Lord, I bring you my whole life. I put it in your hands because I believe that you will take care of me. You will take care of me. You will provide for me in this life and in the life to come. Now, that's the lesson. The question is, will we learn it? The question is, will the disciples learn it? Which brings us to the next story of Jesus walking upon the waters of the sea, right? Which begins in verse 22 with the word immediately, right? Indicating a very close connection between this story and the previous story. Right, theologically, it reinforces the reality that yes, Jesus is Lord of creation, commanding wind and waves to do his will. But again, this is also another discipleship moment about the nature of faith. How much do they really believe that God in Christ really will provide for them and take care of them? Right, what do they really believe about his compassion? What do they really believe about his ability? Right, what do they really believe about him? And often, you don't really know that until you are tested. Because in moments of testing, we often feel overwhelmed. In moments of testing, we are prone to take our eyes off of Jesus. In moments of testing, we might find out how small our faith really is. However, in the hands of Christ, the same testing, right, the same trouble that overwhelms us, that tempts us to take our eyes off of Jesus, the very same trouble that does those things to us turns out to be the very thing that he is using by which little faith grows into greater faith, right? A fuller, deeper, richer faith. That's what happens. And so as Jesus dismisses the crowds, he has the disciples load up on a boat while he goes up on a mountain alone to pray. Now, this was a common practice of Jesus, but on this particular occasion, he was likely motivated by a particular reason. Right, John's gospel tells us that after this event of feeding the 5,000, there was a growing contingent of people who wanted to try and take him by force and make him their king. John 6, verse 15. That is not Jesus' plan, and Jesus will have nothing to do with their plan, because before he can take a king's throne, he must hang from a sinner's cross. Right, and so he retreats up the mountain in prayer to seek the Father, to find strength from the Spirit in order to fulfill the mission for which he had come. But verse 24, this was not a short prayer. Jesus has been up there for a while, and the disciples have been out on the sea for a while, and we are told that they are a very long distance from land. And we are also told that this was not a calm night. The water was rough and the wind was strong. And at some point, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., which is what the fourth watch of the night means, right? Verse 25, some point between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., the disciples see something out on the water that terrified them. Verse 26, right? Strong word. They were terrified. Now, again, brothers and sisters, strip away all the familiarity you have with this story. This is not normal. Okay, put yourself there. You're on the boat. There's something out there. And it's moving toward the boat. And had you been there, who knows what kind of conclusions your mind would have jumped to. What is that? A shark? Is it a mermaid? You know, some sea monster? No, no, no. Looks more like a man. I don't know, but it's on top of the water. Oh, well then, well, it's a ghost. I mean, who knows where your mind would have raced? It's not normal. There's something on the water. It's moving toward the boat. They're terrified. But in reality, at some point between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus makes his way down the mountain. And in order to catch up with the boat, he decides to take a leisurely stroll out to sea on foot, walking upon the waves and the water. And as one scholar notes, quote, by treading upon the sea, Jesus now takes a role that the Hebrew Bible had reserved for God alone. For example, we read in places like Psalm 77, what God is great like our God. You are the God who works wonders. When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Now, in context, that is a reference to the Exodus, but the psalmist is placing God there as a traveler himself, right? Commanding the water, crossing the water, whose unseen footprints were upon the water. God walking upon the sea. Then you have places like Job, chapter 9, where Job asks the question, how can a man be right with God? With him who removes mountains, with him who shakes the earth, with him who commands the sun, with him who stretches out the heavens, and with him who tramples upon the waves of the sea. And there are a variety of other places and references like this that picture Yahweh upon the water, treading upon the waves, trampling the waves. And thus the picture of Jesus here is that what Yahweh does, treading upon the water, Jesus does, treading upon the water. Right, a fact which is confirmed by Jesus himself when he says to his disciples, take heart, it is I, don't be afraid. And that expression, it is I, is the Greek expression, ego eimi, which is equivalent to the Hebrew expression, I am that I am. Right? It is in fact the very same expression Jesus used in John chapter 8 when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Right? And the Pharisees tried to stone him, saying later in John chapter 10 that it was because you, a mere man, make yourself to be God. So lest there be any confusion here, Jesus is taking upon himself the sacred name for Yahweh in the Old Testament and saying, it is I. It is I. Now, the extent to which the disciples grasp this is debatable. Put it mildly. However, what they do grasp in this moment is that it's Jesus out on the water and not something else. And it's Jesus. And just as importantly, their faith in him is growing. Because when Peter says in verse 28, well, Lord, if it's really you, then command me to come out on the water. Right? That is exactly the kind of faith Jesus was looking for in response to the feeding of the 5,000. Right now, listen, just because we know what is eventually going to happen, right, in just a moment, how Peter is going to panic, do not underestimate how significant this is. The lesson of faith from the feeding of the 5,000 was to believe that Jesus compassionately desires and is omnipotently able to take care of you, right? To provide for you all that you need. And therefore, you can really entrust your life into his compassionate, capable hands. And here is Peter. When he hears Jesus' voice, and he recognizes him, he fixes his eyes upon him and is willing to step out of the boat onto the water and entrust himself into his hands. Now listen, you can knock Peter all you want, for sometimes his immature bravado at times, right, speaking before thinking at times, right, being overly sort of self-assured. Let me ask you, would you have gotten out of the boat? I mean, would it even have crossed your mind? Would you thought, I'm good, it's fine right here. Stay right here in the boat. One commentator writes, we should all marvel at the initial faith that led him to attempt the impossible under his master's care. Now, brothers and sisters, may we all be so bold to attempt the impossible under our master's care. If he says, come, come. But something happens in verse 30. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink. So the moment he took his eyes off of Christ and began to focus on the wind, he panicked. Right? When he felt the force of the wind, right, the thought entered his mind, actually the fear entered his mind, that somehow the wind might be bigger and stronger and greater than Jesus' compassion or ability to care for him, and he started to sink. Now let me ask you a question, serious question. That ever happened to you? Right, some wind comes blowing into your life, some trouble some pain, some problem, some difficulty, some test, some hardship, some trial, and it's like all you can see is that. All you can focus on is this wind that has blown into your life. And the force of it, it's so overwhelming. It's all you feel. It's all you see. It's all you feel. And you thought to yourself, I'm not going to make it. Lord, I'm not going to make it here. I'm drowning. I'm sinking here, Lord. Listen, there have been times in my own life where I felt like the wind was blowing so hard and so strong that I have thought, God, just kill me. I'm serious. I can't do this. I don't want to do this. I'm not going to make it, and I'd rather be dead. I'd rather you just kill me. And I meant it. You ever feel that? You ever have that happen to you? I'm not going to make it, Lord. I'm drowning here. The wind, it's too much, right? And it's in those moments, it's in those times that, like Peter, we discover that maybe our faith really is not as great as we may have thought that it initially was. I mean, it can seem so anticlimactic to the story when Jesus says to Peter, oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt? Right? And maybe you're somebody who feels like, well, that's probably what Jesus is saying to me all the time. I feel that all, and you're discouraged, and Jesus, that's probably what Jesus is saying to me all the time. Brothers and sisters, that's not the end of the story here. Christ was not done with Peter, and there was still another lesson to be learned. And that's where Peter, even in his doubt, is a model of discipleship for us. Right, as long as he focused on Jesus, he was able to take step after step upon the water. But the wind distracted him. The wind overwhelmed him. And he took his eyes off of Christ. And brothers and sisters, we all know exactly what that is like. Exactly what that is like. But that is not the end of the story. Because the real lesson of faith was to learn, well, if coming to Christ meant believing in his desire and his ability to care for you, well, then growing in faith means learning to believe that when everything else in life is trying to convince you otherwise. And not only that, but learning to believe that it is exactly those moments, those times, those seasons of struggle and testing and trial and doubt, those very things that Christ is actually using to deepen your sense and your awareness of just how much he desires and is able to take care of you. One commentator writes, Peter is an all too familiar figure. Reminds us of ourselves struggling with his growing awareness of Christ, like we all do. But out of this struggle comes an even deeper understanding of the reality of Christ. Right, brothers? Read the rest of the story. Right? It was out of the struggle. It was out of this test. Right? It was this sense of panicked desperation brought on by the wind and the waves that then led to an even greater, newer, deeper, richer, fuller awareness and experience of Christ himself. But out of his panicked desperation, Peter cries out, Lord, save me. And we're told immediately, verse 31, Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him. Brothers and sisters, there may be times when the wind distracts us. And the wind overwhelms us. There may be times when life is really hard and you lose sight of Christ and you think, I am not going to make it. But if your eyes could see him, truly see him, what they would see is his hand reaching out to take hold of you. Because that is exactly who he is. And once more, the Old Testament picture of who God is comes bleeding through this story into who Jesus is. Psalm 69. Save me, O God. For the waters have come up to my neck. Save me. I am sinking in deep mire. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary. My eyes grow dim. Deliver me, O Lord, from seeking. Answer me, O Lord. Hear God's answer from Isaiah 43. Thus says the Lord, who created you, who formed you, fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by mine. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious to me, my beloved. I am he who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, that my people might declare my praise. It's amazing then to read that and then to read the end of the story as it ends in exactly this kind of praise. In verse 32 is Peter and Jesus climb into the boat. I mean, you can almost picture Jesus holding on to Peter, sort of lifting him up into the boat. And when they get in the boat, the wind stops. Right? Unlike chapter 8, when Jesus calmed the storm, this time Jesus doesn't even say a word. Right? It is almost as if creation goes quiet in order to amplify the awe and the wonder and the beauty and the reverence of verse 33. Right? What had just a moment ago overwhelmed Peter, right? What had just a moment ago tempted Peter to fear and to panic has become now the very thing that Christ has used to lead Peter and to lead the other disciples to a place of worship and to confess, truly, you are the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, they don't arrive at that place apart from the thing that pushed their faith all the way to the breaking point. They don't get there without it. Right? It was the experience of nearly drowning and thinking, I'm not gonna make it, that Christ used to bring them into a newer, deeper, richer, fuller understanding and experience of who he is. He became bigger and better and greater and more glorious to them through it. He moved out of the realm of some theoretical savior to one who was worthy of their worship. And brothers and sisters, there is a depth of relationship that we cannot have with Christ, that we will not have with Christ until the wind blows. And in the moment, you may not like it. It may be hard. There may be times when you feel like you just want to die. But brothers and sisters, our hope is not that God will never give us more than we can handle. But if somebody ever says to you, hey, listen, God will never give you more than you can handle, tell them that's baloney. That's not in the Bible, and nor is it my experience. Rather, our hope is that God will never give us more than he can handle. And verse 34 through 36, at the end of the story, it sort of serves as a final kind of punctuation point at the end. Right, sort of driving home the depth of his compassionate desire and his omnipotent ability to care for and to provide for all of those who come to him in faith. He is able, this is who he is, but sometimes, in order to grow our faith, he will push us all the way to the breaking point. All the way. And so, brothers and sisters, and the band can come. Listen, when he brings you to the breaking point, May you have eyes of faith to see his hand reaching out to take hold of you. Okay? When the wind blows, look for him. Sometimes it's impossible to see him, but with the eyes of faith, believe his hand is reaching out to take hold of you. His heart is to lead you to a newer, deeper, richer, fuller experience of who he is, so that out of the fear, out of the doubt, out of the struggle, out of the test, out of the trial, we come to see and confess, Lord, you are good, you are just, you are faithful, you are wise, you are loving, you are merciful, you are true. Oh Lord, be glorified. And receive the praise that you are worthy of. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing.